Welcome to Ancient Future Faith with Dr. Chris Alford, pastor of Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community in Sacramento. Just what is ancient future Christian faith? Join Chris each week as he talks with special guests about a refreshing renewal in evangelical worship and spirituality that's helping many believers get in touch with their ancient Christian heritage. Now, with another look at how the road to the evangelical future runs through the ancient past, here's Dr. Chris Alford.
Well, hi there, folks, and welcome once again to another edition of Ancient Future Faith. I'm the blessed guy who gets to host the show. My name is Chris Alford, and I'm also the pastor of Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community right here in Sacramento. By the way, you can always learn more about ancient future faith by zipping over to our website. That's epiclesis.org, E-P-I-C-L-E-S-I-S.org, or send me an email. I'd be glad to talk with you to discover more about what this thing is called ancient future faith. That's the purpose of these Saturday radio broadcasts, and my attempt is to bring you exciting guests, interesting guests, and diverse guests who bring their perspective about this thing called ancient future faith. Today, my very special guest is Dr. Rob Huell. He's written a wonderful book called Worship Beyond Nationalism. He's also a member, by the way, of the Ancient Future Faith Network, which I hope, Rob, that we get to talk about a little bit. But welcome to the show, Rob. Hi.
How are you today?
Great.
I'm glad to be here.
Where are you calling from today?
I'm sitting in my office on the campus of Ouachita Baptist University in Arkadelphia, Arkansas.
That's a mouthful. Tell me about the college just a little bit.
Ouachita is a Christian undergraduate university. We are affiliated with the Southern Baptist State Convention. Approximately 1,600 students, and it's a wonderful place to be.
Rob, you just recently joined the Ancient Future Faith Network. By the way, if folks want to hear some information or see something further about the Ancient Future Faith Network, they can just go to the ancientfuturefaithnetwork.org website. What was it that drew you to be a part of that organization?
I was drawn to and familiar with the call for an ancient evangelical future. In fact, had taught it in a couple of my classes and just doing some online exploration several months ago and found the Ancient Future Faith Network, explored the website, and felt like this was something I wanted to be a part of because I believe very much that the ancient future faith movement has something very unique and necessary to offer to the church in our day.
We should mention that Rob was recently a featured speaker at the annual Ancient Future Faith Network gathering. This time was in Orange Park, Florida, in conjunction with the Institute for Worship Studies. That's where I heard Rob deliver a wonderful talk based in part upon this recent book of his called Worship Beyond Nationalism. And I asked Rob to come on the radio program to talk a little bit about it. First of all, congratulations on the book. It's absolutely wonderful. I'm hoping
Thank you.
Will pick up a copy of it. It's published by Whiff and Stock and, again, called Worship Beyond Nationalism. Rob, I'm convinced that this is a very, very important topic for our day. It has ancient future implications to it, for sure, but I think you'll probably be the first to admit that it's also a delicate topic and one that's potentially difficult to talk about, yes?
Very much so. Delicate topic, that's one way to look at it. A hot button topic might be another way to describe the topic, especially when talking about politics and religion, and specifically politics and worship. Certainly here in the United States, we celebrate and cherish, I think, the separation of church and state, but we recognize, too, that the separation of church and state is not synonymous with the separation of religion and politics, which I think probably it's not hard to observe that those two enjoy a somewhat vigorous intertwining in a lot of quarters of our culture, our society. And I think it's important for us as Christians to think about how we can worship God faithfully in this very unique setting.
Rob, if you had to summarize the thesis of your book and the problem that you propose or expose, how would you summarize that?
I think probably two elements here that I would speak to, one of which is that worship among Christians in the life of the church should do more to shape us for our citizenship in the kingdom of God than it does our citizenship here on earth.
Mm.
And in many congregations here in the United States, certainly not all, but many congregations, nationalism, patriotism is allowed to play a rather important role in the worship life of the church, and I'm convinced, I believe very firmly, that those kinds of practices ultimately are idolatrous for the church and dangerous for the church's identity, understanding of its identity as the representative of God and God's kingdom here on the earth.
So let me see if I've got this right. You have observed that as Christians, we are citizens ultimately of another sovereign nation, as it were. We've been called to be a nation, a kingdom, priests, and our sovereign ultimately is God. And at the same time, we live in the here and now. We've been called to live in the here and now, and we have obviously appropriate, shall we say, allegiances to civil government, but sometimes those two get entangled in ways that concern you, theologically speaking. Is that a fair statement?
That's very, very well stated.
Okay.
Yes.
So there are probably some places where the two can exist side by side and be at peace, but then there are probably also some places where the two will necessarily come into conflict. Could you just describe some of each of those and maybe point us to some of the pitfalls of when the two begin to be in conflict with each other?
Yes, there is an idea that we pull from the Gospel of John in one place in particular, in the 17th chapter, Jesus' great priestly prayer, the idea that as Christians, as the people of God, we are to be in the world, but not necessarily of the world.
Yes.
We do live in this world. We have some responsibilities to obey laws of the nation where we live. Paul and Peter both in the New Testament write to us about doing what is appropriate in terms of taxes and praying for our leaders, obeying the laws. But our ultimate allegiance is to a kingdom that is eternal that requires our greater faithfulness. I think in the second part of this question, there are times when the story of the worldly nation in which we live, the earthly kingdom, if you will, within which we exist, gets intertwined with the story of the gospel, the narrative of Scripture, in ways that cause us to be divided in our loyalties. And I believe we hear Jesus say that no one can serve two masters. And so we have to be on guard so that our story doesn't get diluted by a story which is not the eternal story given to us in Scripture.
Do you think you could give an example of where our affiliation with civil government and kingdom comes into conflict with our relationship with ultimately the sovereign kingdom of our Lord, and where our loyalties can become divided?
Well, I think anytime we have an expression of patriotic fervor, be it maybe a pledge to the American flag, presentation of the colors, songs about one nation that is a worldly nation, an earthly nation, the United States, within the worship life of the church, and that could be something as simple as having an American flag posted in the worship center. It's a reminder to us that there is this other sovereign that claims some authority over us, and we have to be careful about allowing that to rule within the worship life of the church. I think it's wholly appropriate for a nation to celebrate its story, and I think there are very wonderful venues for doing that. I just don't believe that within the worship life of the church is one of those places.
Yeah, I was going to say, you're quick to say that appropriate patriotism is a lovely and beautiful thing. Expressions of
Absolutely.
That can be and are appropriate. But that there is a difference between patriotism and nationalism. Could you just give our listeners a little bit of a thumbnail sketch of what those differences are? What is the difference between...
Well, nationalism is a very powerful focus on the agenda of the host nation, in our case, the United States, where the tendency is to appropriate the story and the influence of, say, the church for the purposes of the nation, for the agenda of the nation. The primary impulse of any empire is self-preservation.
Yes.
So any empire is going to use whatever means it can to support itself, to sustain itself in order to accomplish its goals. I think we do have to be careful even with patriotism. For example, we think and read and hear sometimes about the phrase that we're going to celebrate God and country. Well, that sounds wonderful, and yet God tells us in His Word that He is not inclined at all to share His glory, to share His praise with any other person or any other entity.
Mm.
God's Word tells us that God expects to be worshipped specifically and exclusively.
Mm-hmm.
And so when we draw in another entity that would want to claim our affections, that would want to claim our allegiance, then it comes in competition with our allegiance and our affections for God and God's kingdom.
You know, it occurs to me that this conversation is especially appropriate on this July 4th week, because I want to remind people that you are not at all suggesting that the appropriate love of our country is a bad thing. I think what I hear you saying is that as citizens of another kingdom, we just need to be careful that God's story is not placed second, or that the symbols and the story and the overarching idea of our nation somehow step on top of and become more important than God's story. Am I kind of getting it right?
Very much. You've captured the idea, I think, very well there.
So within Christianity, we have a story, and we believe that our story is supreme. There is a God. He created the world. Humankind is the pinnacle of that creation. We fell away from Him into disobedience and sin. He provided a way back to Himself through the person and work of Jesus Christ, the ultimate sacrifice for humankind, Jesus Christ. He defeated the powers and principalities, of which, by the way, our country is a part of,
yes,
both good and bad. And He rose from the dead after having conquered it. He ascended to heaven. Someday, thanks be to God, He's coming back again. That's the Christian story. And that ultimately is the ultimate story that must be told in worship. No matter how warm and loyal and loving we feel toward our own country. Is that right?
Yes. I believe that very, very much describes the tenor of what I've tried to describe in the book, what I've tried to evaluate and to highlight.
Folks, you're listening to an interview with Dr. Rob Huell. He is the director of the Worship Studies Program and professor at Wachita Baptist University in Arkadelphia, Arkansas. And Rob and I are talking about the kingdom that we ultimately belong to, the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And sometimes, if we're not careful, the stories and symbols of that kingdom can come into conflict with the kingdom of our own nation, though we love her so. Rob, I was just thinking as you were talking a moment ago that there must be some times and places in your study that the early church, and this is where we get into ancient future faith, that the early church has a lot in common with the world we live in now. And the interaction that the early church had with their empire, which was the Roman world, I don't know, may or may not, you tell me, have some parallels with the world we live in now. What do you think?
Oh, I think very much so. Rome was the primary sovereign nation within which the first century church was birthed, and there certainly was a very strong consideration in the Roman rule that Caesar was Lord, even that Caesar ultimately was divine, and for any group to propose that there was another sovereign or another divine Lord was considered to be a provocation, even to the point of being treasonous.
Yeah, in fact, I was struck, Rob, in your wonderful book called Worship Beyond Nationalism, that some of the language of the civil government in Rome had, for lack of a better word, gospel overtones. That we were to call Caesar Lord, and that the word even gospel itself was applied to civil government and its telling of its own story.
Indeed. The root word that we translate into gospel means good news, and certainly the Roman rule would have announced good news at the birth of a child to the emperor as good news for the extension of the emperor's rule. So yes, there is some commonality in language. Christians had to work very diligently to be faithful, and if we read the book of Acts, we see a constant theme of disruption being caused when leaders of the church like Peter and Paul are proclaiming that Christ is the Messiah. Certainly there were implications, political implications for Roman rule, because Christ was acknowledged to be of the lineage of King David, which means that there's kingship attached to Christ as the Jesus Christ as the Messiah. But also the disagreement with the Jews over the messiahship of Christ. And so there's always this tension that exists for the first century church, and I think also for us today. It is always a striking moment when we, as Christians, proclaim our faith, believing that Jesus Christ is God, that Jesus Christ is God incarnate, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and is the only way of salvation. Christ has said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. That's not a very well respected idea in the broader culture today. Certainly a very necessary message that we have to proclaim. And I think we have to do that in a way that is gracious and taking our opportunities to be persuasive, but never coercive in proclaiming the gospel.
So one thing we have in common with our ancient Christian forebears is that in the first 300 years of the church, for them to proclaim Jesus is Lord is a political act. And it
Absolutely.
Is a strong political statement, because it was saying, yes, Jesus is the ultimate Lord, and that means that Caesar isn't, and that we are loyal to another country. And we do a similar thing today when we say Jesus is Lord. You know what that means? That the Democratic Party is not Lord, and the Republican Party is not Lord, and our president is not Lord, but rather we belong to another country. We love and appreciate and value our country, particularly because of its unique foundings. Thank God for them. But we do ultimately pay allegiance to a different kingdom. I'm reminded, Rob, of a favorite quote of mine by Walter Brueggemann, who says that Christian worship is a constitutive act, which means that when we worship, we are constituting, as it were, another nation or another country. We're saying that our allegiance belongs elsewhere. Do you agree?
Absolutely. As we read the biblical narrative, we see God is constantly about the process of creating a people, both in Exodus and then under the hand of Peter in the New Testament. We hear God saying, you are a holy nation and a royal priesthood. That's political language. It's also liturgical language, priestly language. And we, as we read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the word that is translated into kingdom in English appears 115 times in the four Gospels.
Kingdom.
111 of those times, it's attributed to Jesus speaking about the kingdom of God. That's political language.
Yeah, for sure.
Worship is, certainly among other things, worship is a political act, because it causes us to claim our allegiance to the kingdom of God.
For me, the main tie-in with your wonderful work in your book called Worship Beyond Nationalism is this subtitle of the book, which I'm holding it in front of me, says Practicing the Reign of God. This is something that Christians across the centuries have been called to do in Scripture. In the early church, they certainly did it and paid very dearly for having done it. And you are reminding us here as we move into the future that we are also to practice the reign of God. In our few remaining moments, can you tell us a little bit about what you mean about practicing the reign of God?
Certainly. I think there are two levels here. This idea of practicing, I think about music students who go to the practice room and they hone their skills. They practice their basic skills, their more technical skills, and they have to return again and again and again to the basics in order to progress. And so there's this level of each time we gather as Christians, we are rehearsing the story and what it means to live out the story of the gospel. There is a deeper level to the use of this word practicing, in that when we come to worship, when we, by our liturgy, if we are being faithful to Scripture, faithful to God in Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit, we are living out the reality of that story, just the reality of the Lord's table, where all are welcome by faith, is a political act of the kingdom of God, because we read in Scripture that the day is coming when those who have come to God through Christ in faith will all join at the wedding feast. But it's a putting into practice the politics of the kingdom of God, which are not just something for the future, but something the church should be putting into it day in, day out, living of the gospel, even now.
When you say day in and day out living of the gospel, it reminds me that we should at least give one caution, and that is another prevalent theme, at least among evangelicals in the United States, is the notion of, hey, this world is not my home, I'm just passing through, so none of this in the here and now even matters. I suppose that's the danger of being too kingdom-focused, right? Forgetting that we've been called to live in the here and now.
Especially if we conceive of the kingdom of God as something that is not yet here.
Right.
That it's something that's coming, and so we long for that day, we look forward to that day. Well, I believe that even now, is in our faithfulness, in our worship, we are actually putting into practice the ways of the kingdom of God. We are living in the reality of this kingdom now as it is in the process of becoming the fullness of the kingdom of God.
Yeah, the kingdom of God is here already. We've been called Indeed. To participate in it.
And we have to attend to that reality now. And it calls us to live in a very distinct way so that the world notices that there's a difference.
Mm.
That's part of our witness in the world, is to live in such a way that people wonder who we are and what we believe and why we act the way we act. Why do we treat one another the way we do? Why do we love one another in ways that are completely inconsistent with the way the world treats people? We should be marked by those kinds of relationships that are very deep, very respectful, where all of the boundaries that the world creates of ethnicity, socioeconomic status, gender, all of those kinds of boundaries are transcended in Christ.
So in this week where we appropriately and rightly give God thanks for our nation, we also remember that we are citizens of another kingdom, a kingdom that's also somehow right here and right now at the same time as the world we live in. And we say something maybe even a little revolutionary, and that is, Jesus is Lord. In fact, Rob, will you just say that with me? We'll be countercultural together.
Jesus is Lord.
I've been talking to Rob Hewell. He's a wonderful friend, a member of the Ancient Future Faith Network. He's a professor of Christian worship and has written, I think, a very important book, a thoughtful book, called Worship Beyond Nationalism, Practicing the Reign of God. It's published by Whitfinstock, and I'm sure that folks can find more information about that at Amazon.com. Rob, thank you so much for being with me today on this edition of the radio program.
Thank you, Chris.
Folks, you've been listening to another edition of Ancient Future Faith, a ministry of the church called Epiclesis here in Sacramento. Until we gather again next Saturday, I want you to keep thinking about this important question, and that is, what in the world is ancient future faith? And at least part of the answer for me is this, that the road to our evangelical future surely does run through our ancient Christian past. The Lord be with you.
Thank you for joining us for another look at Ancient Future Faith. There is a refreshing wind of renewal blowing through the Evangelical Church as more and more worshipers turn for inspiration to the rich language and pattern of the ancient church, and they're rediscovering classic Christianity and learning to draw strength from a deep well of time-tested truth and tradition. Want to experience Ancient Future Faith for yourself? Join us for worship at Epiclesis in Sacramento on Sunday mornings at 10:30 a.m. in the chapel at 4600 Winding Way. You can contact us by calling 916-572-9113 or online at epiclesis.org. That's 916-572-9113 or on the web at epiclesis.org.
Hi folks, it's Pastor Chris with one more word before we sign off. The long season after Pentecost is the perfect time to experience worship at Epiclesis, or maybe jump into a small group. There's always something happening at Epiclesis, and we'd love to have you be a part of it. Think about joining us for worship this summer. You'll be warmly welcome. As always, find more information on the web at epiclesis.org. That's E-P-I-C-L-E-S-I-S.org. The Lord be with you, and and see you next Saturday at 1 p.m. for another edition of Ancient Future Faith.